We are preaching through the book of John. I wish I had time to go back and review it all for those of you that have just come in lately on things, but we're now getting down toward the end of this great gospel. Jesus has met in the upper room with his disciples, and he washed their feet. He instituted the Lord's table. And he is giving them great instruction. He has dismissed Judas. Judas has gone out into the night to do his evil deeds. In fact, I believe that they have gotten up from the table and are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I get that from the last verse in chapter 15, the last sentence in chapter 14, actually, 14:31. Where Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence," you see. So the disciples have left the upper room and are walking on their way to the garden. And Jesus is instructing them. This is the last chance that Jesus will have to teach his disciples while he is on this earth. And you remember the last time that we looked at the scriptures, that Jesus was telling them about the hateful world that would persecute them once he was gone. You see, while Jesus was on the earth, the focus of the world's hatred was squarely upon Jesus, wasn't it? The world had very little interest in the disciples themselves. In fact, later this very night, the Jewish leaders and the Roman guard would come to arrest Jesus in the garden. And they would have very little interest in Peter or the other disciples. Peter even slashed a man's ear off, and yet they seemed to have no interest in Peter. The other disciples fled from the scene, and no man chased them. Such was their intense focus on Jesus. All of the intense hatred of the world would be focused on Jesus on this night and the next morning. Now, there were times during the ministry of Christ, I suppose, that the 12 disciples may have come under attack and may have been somewhat in harm's way, but Jesus would always step in and thrust himself in between the people and the disciples, and he protected them in this way. So while Jesus was with them, there was no need to warn them about the dangers of persecution. Jesus was there personally, and Jesus was going to protect them from day to day. But look at John 16:4 now. John 16:4 says, "But these things have I told you," that is, he's telling them about persecutions, "these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was what? With you. I was with you, and therefore I didn't need to tell you about these things." But now he is going away, you see. Our text for this morning is cast against the backdrop of great sorrow. They are about to be parted from their friend. But more than that, they are about to be physically severed from their Savior. They have cast their whole lot in with him. They have left family and friends and careers for Jesus. They have gone all in, so to speak, with Christ. They have put all of their hopes in this man, and now Jesus tells them that he is going away. Now, not only is he going away, but he is apparently going a long way away. He is going, he says, to be with the Father. So Jesus is going to a heavenly place where they cannot immediately follow. And their hearts are filled with sorrow. Now, within a few hours, when they will witness the events of the awful crucifixion of their Master, they truly will be overcome with sorrow and confusion and despair. And so there is a black cloud, indeed, hanging over them on this night. But this is the thing about our God. When the dark cloud hangs over, he comes to our rescue. when it is the darkest moment of our lives, this is when God pulls back those curtains and shows us that heavenly answer to our question. When we are choked with earthly sorrow, He unveils that heavenly joy that sustains us through the night. Now, there is always much that we do not see. There is much that we do not know. But He shows us great and mighty things in the day of our trouble. It is so good to belong to Christ. He is our helper in time of need. He is our teacher in times of ignorance. And He can brighten the darkest hour. Now, sorrow has filled the hearts of the disciples in verse 6. And look at verse 7. What is the next word out of the mouth of Jesus? Nevertheless. What a beautiful word that is in this context. It is a word that undoes the sorrow of the moment. It is a word that makes right the wrong of this hour. It is a word that overturns all that is evil in the moment. And Jesus said to His disciples, I know that you're sorrowful, nevertheless. Now, I hope you will learn this about our God. There is no hour so dark that He cannot light it. There is no despair so deep that He cannot overcome it. And He will find you in your darkest moment, and He will say to you, nevertheless. Now, in our text, Jesus tells the disciples that for Him to go away is a good thing. Look at verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. That means it is a good thing. It is very useful that I go away. Now, it was certainly expedient for Christ that Christ would go away. It was good for Him because His glory awaited Him at the right hand of the Father. I'm sure that Jesus could not wait to get there. I'm sure that Jesus Christ was all too glad to leave this hateful world behind and to go away. And so it was ultimately a good thing for Him to go. But our text tells us that it was also expedient for the disciples that Jesus go away. And this is what Jesus told them. Now, how could it be good for the disciples that Jesus go away? And Jesus explains this anomaly in the next verse. Take a look at 16 and verse 7. Actually, it's the same verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. This promise to the disciples, the promise of a Comforter, was a very momentous promise. It was the promise of a new day in redemptive history. It was the promise of a new eschatological age in the plan of God. There was no particular reason why the Son of God and the Holy Spirit of God could not coexist on the earth at the same time. They are, after all, the same essence. They fill all in all. There was room for both of them everywhere. Their goals are exactly the same. But Jesus said, I must go away so that the Comforter may come. And why is that? Why is it that Jesus must go so that the Comforter might come? Now, this is a new age dawning in the redemptive plan of God. There were many Old Testament passages which foretold of this new age, which would be characterized by a pouring out, you see, of the Spirit of God. Let's take a look at just a couple of those. Let's take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 26, you will see that it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put what? My spirit within you. Now that's a prophecy that is found in the Old Testament, and it is to be fulfilled at this time when Jesus goes away and the Spirit comes. Am I on? Pull it up here. Okay. Is that better? Yeah. Thank you. That's Ezekiel 36. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 2. Joel is a little bit further back, just before Amos. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my what? Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now that prophecy right there was fulfilled when on the day of Pentecost the disciples were filled with the Spirit and spoke in other tongues, you recall. So let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, where we find this great fulfillment of this Joel passage. Acts 2, starting in verse 16, says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet who? Joel." And then he quotes that, what we just read. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And so it is clear that the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the coming down of the Spirit mark the beginning of a great age of grace and salvation. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was, in a sense, the fulfillment of many of the promises in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament was marked by spiritual dryness and spiritual deadness. There were dead men's bones everywhere under the curse of the law. But in this new age, there would be a pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the hearts of men, and dead bones, so to speak, would come to life. Where there were dry riverbeds before, rivers of living water would now flow. Remember how we said that much of the Bible seems to be understated? We said that a couple of weeks ago. The greatest events, the most glorious events, the most momentous events in all of history are sometimes passed over with a word or two in the Bible. And this is what we have here when Jesus told His disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now Jesus might just as well have said, "If I go not away, the Old Testament will not be fulfilled." You see, if I go not away, the Scriptures are a lie. If I go not away, the great promises of salvation and spiritual life will not come. If I go not away, the redemptive plan of God will not come to pass. If I go not away, my promises to Israel will go unfulfilled. If I go not away, biblical eschatology will be interrupted. If I go not away, all that God has promised for His people will be empty and void. If I go not away, grace shall not be poured out on the world by the Spirit of grace. But instead, Jesus simply said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." Now, I want you to notice in the following verses that when Jesus returned to heaven, and when the Spirit was sent down at this great moment in redemptive history, the Spirit came down with a ministry to two distinct groups. And we are going to find that the Spirit had a certain work to do with respect to these two groups. Now, first of all, the Spirit had a work to do with respect to the world. Take a look at John chapter 16 and verse 8. So when Jesus went away and the Holy Spirit came down, there was a work that He had to do. And it says in verse 8, "And when He has come, He will" what? reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we're entering into one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the Bible. I seem to say that quite often, don't I? This one is interpreted in many different ways by many different commentaries, but I think we will be assisted in our interpretation if we understand that word reprove, you see. The word reprove there is a negative word. It is not a positive word. Now, some people like to translate that convince or convict, which has more of a positive meaning. But the word here, reprove, as used in the Bible 18 other times, or in the New Testament 18 other times, always means a shaming of someone. You are reproving them. Now, we find a short description of this work toward the world in verses 8 through 11. So take a look, John 16, 8 through 11. He says, and when he has come, he will reprove who? The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So there you have the Holy Spirit's work with respect to the world. And that's what he's going to do to those that are not his own. It's a reproving, rebuking, shaming type of work. But when you come to verse 12, you find that the Spirit also has a work to do with respect to his own. In this context, his people are represented by the 11 disciples of Christ, and he says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto who? You, not the world. I'm going to reprove them. But I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, this morning, we're not going to have time to cover all of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover only the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to the world. And next week, we're going to take a look at the work that he has with his own people. So let's take a look here and evaluate the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to the world. Now, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that the world is that system of things that stands in direct opposition to the things of God. The world has a captain, we saw, and that captain is Satan. The world has its own principles of life, and those principles are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Furthermore, the world is characterized by hate. You remember? The world is characterized by hate, and specifically, it is characterized by hate for Jesus Christ. And that hate for Christ transfers naturally to hate for Christians. And Jesus has been telling his disciples to expect persecution from the world. Now remember, he told them that they would scourge them, remember? They would throw them out of the synagogues, and we saw in another passage that that involved a scourging. And they would eventually kill the disciples. Now, when Jesus left this world and the Holy Spirit came into it, the Holy Spirit had a certain ministry to the world. And that ministry is summed up by the word reprove in verse 8. So, with respect to the world, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove it. Now, this is what you would expect from the Holy Spirit when he came into the midst of an ungodly world. You wouldn't expect that the Holy Spirit would come into the world putting his arms around the wicked and patting them on the back and comforting them and telling them that everything is all right. Now, this is what many think about God, They think that God is nothing but puppy dogs and kitty cats and fuzzy, warm feelings. But God does not have such feelings for the wicked of this world. Make no doubt about it, God loves His own, but He is storing up His wrath, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, against the wicked, and it will not be a love fest in that last day. It says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, when Jesus came into this world, He did not come in cuddling and coddling the wicked. Rather, He came exposing them, didn't He? His words embarrassed them. His righteous life aggravated them. His doctrine refuted them. His parables hid the truth from them. When Jesus came face to face with hypocrites, He didn't put His arms around them and tell them it was all right. Rather, He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." And Jesus rebuked them, or reproved them, and called them out and exposed them for who they really were. And when it was time, when it was the appointed time for the Holy Spirit to come into the world, when it was His day on the earth, the Holy Spirit was equally antagonistic with the world. And look what Jesus said. "When He is come, He will love the world." Did He say that? No. "When He has come, He will" what? "Reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The interpretation of this admittedly difficult passage hinges on the meaning of the word reprove. The Greek word can have a rather positive meaning at some times. It could be translated convince. And the idea would be that the Holy Spirit came into the world as a master teacher, teaching and convincing the world of its error. And certainly there would be some truth to that interpretation. But that almost sounds like an intellectual exercise. And it takes away the negative feeling of this word, which is translated reprove. When it says that the Holy Spirit comes to reprove the world, He is doing more than simply standing on the debate stage and making arguments against the philosophies of this world. The word reprove carries the idea of shaming the world. It is a contemptuous shaming of the world. The Holy Spirit comes to the world to point His finger at the world and to accuse the world, and to strip the world of its self-righteous coverings. You might remember that this was also the business of Jesus. Remember back a few verses in John 15:22. Take a look, John 15:22. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no" what? "Cloak for their sin." Oh, how they hated Jesus for shaming them. And they picked up stones on many occasions because they were reproved for their sins. And when they finally succeeded in killing Him by the plan and will of God you are aware of, the world mistakenly breathed out a sigh of relief, thinking that this great reprover of sins was finally gone. But no sooner had Jesus left then another reprover came on the scene, and this reprover was the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came into the world, He came into the world pointing His finger at three specific areas of human wickedness. Look at verse 8, and these three areas of wickedness are pointed out by Jesus. Jesus said, "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, when you look at these three words, sin, righteousness, and judgment, They don't all appear to be bad things, do they? That's what is confusing about this passage, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yet we know that they are bad things because the Holy Spirit is come to reprove these things. So let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, the Holy Spirit is come, first of all, to reprove sin. And specifically, the sin of failing to believe in Jesus. You see in verse 9 it says, of sin because they believe not in or on me. The first thing of which the world would be reproved is sin. Sin in general, of course, is any violation of the law of God. But the particular sin of which men are to be reproved is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus. This is placed first in this catalog here and is deemed to be the sin of highest magnitude. It is the principal sin of which men are guilty. This was particularly true of the Jews who had rejected Christ and eventually crucified Him. Failing to believe the words and works of Jesus Christ was the greatest crime of the Jewish people. And the Holy Spirit will never cease to reprove them of this great sin. But this sin of unbelief is also true of not only of the Jews, but of other sinners and other nations. In fact, unbelief is the root of all sin. And when a man, whether Jew or Gentile, stands before the throne of Jesus Christ in that day of judgment, he will rue the day that he rejected the tender mercies of Christ. All of his sins will be recounted one by one, and it will be a shameful day, but he will most regret the day that he trampled in unbelief on the blood of the Son of God. For see, even though a man has filled his sack with many, many sins, there is yet a chance for redemption. There is yet a chance that this man can be forgiven for all of his sins. There is a chance to be washed white as snow, if only he will believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But when a sinner sees the blood of Jesus Christ flowing down the cross and sees the stream of grace flowing freely and turns his back in unbelief and refuses to submit to Christ, this is the greatest sin of all, and the Holy Spirit has come to reprove such a sinner. Throughout the New Testament, this is regarded as the sin that is preeminently offensive to God and will certainly lead a sinner to perdition. Take a look at John 3:36. You might just flip back just a few pages. John 3:36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, the second sin for which the Holy Spirit will reprove the world is the sin of what? Righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It seems strange to conceive of righteousness as being a sin. But one of the great works of Jesus was to uncloak the world of its righteousness. Now, men everywhere think they are righteous, don't they? Men suppose that they are righteous because they are religious, perhaps. They think that they are righteous because they are moral in the eyes of the world. But there is only one righteousness that is acceptable with God, and that is the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. And any other righteousness of men must be reproved. The writer of the book of Isaiah says that all the righteousnesses of the people are as filthy rags. Did you know that sinners must be stripped of their own righteousness before they will ever come to Christ? A sinner must come to grips with his desperate and hopeless condition. This was the great sin of the Jews. They were enamored with their own righteousness. And because they loved their own righteousness, they had no desire for the righteousness of Christ. It says in Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their," what? "Own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here is what I pray for our church. I pray that the Holy Spirit will reprove us of our righteousness. May He convince us that our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to the brilliant and acceptable righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted by God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We don't have to lay awake at night wondering if we have been good enough. We haven't. But Christ obeyed the law. Christ submitted to the will of God in every respect. Christ was righteous. Christ is accepted. And we lay all of our hope in His righteousness and not our own. When we come to the gates of heaven, we come with empty pockets. We come with nothing of our own to offer God. We come as paupers and as beggars. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can only hope in the righteousness of another, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that will count for us in that day. And the Holy Spirit of God has come into this world to reprove man of his own righteousness. And He has done so, it says in verse 10, because Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You see, there must needs be a continuing presence of God during this age. And because it was time for Jesus, the reprover, to leave, it was time for the Holy Spirit, the reprover, to come. But the Holy Spirit also came, it says, to reprove of judgment. It says in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus won a great victory when He gave His life on the cross. This was a great spiritual battle and a warfare that was going on during His life. And when He laid down His life voluntarily on that last battlefield, He won a great victory. He won a great victory for Himself, because in humble obedience to the Father, He accomplished a life of perfection. And the Father, in recognition of the righteousness of the Son, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in glory. You see how God confirmed the fact that He accepts Jesus Christ. But Christ also won a great victory for His people, because He completed the requirements for their redemption. And by His righteousness, you see, they are saved. But the victory of Jesus Christ also had great effect upon His enemies. And it says that Satan was vanquished at the cross. Now, Satan has some leeway these days, but the battle is over. He has been vanquished. But not only was Satan vanquished at the cross, but every false doctrine was defeated as well. Every false philosophy of man was condemned. Every wrong-headed judgment of man was overturned. And the Holy Spirit has now entered the world to shine His light in the darkness and to put the world's judgment to shame. I hope you see how this is the work of the Holy Spirit to come to reprove sin, to reprove the self-righteousness of men, and to reprove the judgment of this world. Now, next time we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit does with respect to His own people. We're going to find that He teaches us. He does comfort us. He's truly the comforter for us, not for the world. To the world, He is the reprover. All right, we have a song to sing. Brother Jack, if you will come and lead us in our... But before you, while you're coming, let me close in prayer here. Our Heavenly Father, now we thank You for this day. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, which is present in this world through the hearts of believers. We thank You, Lord, that You have taught us that the Holy Spirit, first of all, reproves the world. The Holy Spirit is a hated entity in this world. And the Holy Spirit shines His light into the dark places and shames those who are sinful and wicked. But we also understand, and we'll understand further next week, that the Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. He is a teacher. He is one that walks side by side with us from day to day, allows us and enables us to live this Christian life. Be with us now as we worship You in song, and we ask this in Christ's name.